Romans chapter 4. Is everybody all right tonight? Doing well? Okay. Let's pray together, and then we'll jump into Romans 4. Father, thank you for this time together tonight that we can share out of your word. We do pray that you'll use it to minister to our hearts. Lord, we want to be mindful of events happening in our world, and we do pray for the ones who have lost loved ones in Orlando in this recent terrorist attack. And so we do pray for the families who have lost loved ones or those who are recovering in the hospital. Lord, bring something good out of a terrible tragedy and bring healing to hearts and minister to those who are grieving, we pray. And we thank you, Lord, that you are our Father and we can look to you now even as we open up your word. And we pray that you would minister to our hearts as well through this time as we study scripture together. I thank you for all those who are here, some who made some sacrifices to be here tonight after a long day. And we just want to pause and we just want to fall at your feet, Jesus, and just say, Lord, just fill us up with more of you. We just want to be more like you. We want to have more of you. We want to know more about you. So, Father, I thank you for those who are here, those who are watching online. May all of it glorify you, and may you use this time in your word to strengthen our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Here in Romans chapter 4, Paul is going to shift now. First three chapters, he really including chapter 4 somewhat, he makes the argument again that all are sinners, no matter what your background, status, stage in life. We are all born into sin. We all have a sin nature, and we all by nature sin. And so he's going to now begin to discuss how we are justified before God, how we are made righteous in his sight, and it is not going to be by our own efforts. It is not going to be by our own works. It is not going to be because of some special status we might have. It is not going to be because we've tried our best to be a good person or to obey the law of God. It is simply on the basis of God's grace, and we exercise faith in response to his grace towards us. But I wanted to share at the beginning of tonight's study just a little research that I came across because it kind of sets the stage for what Paul is going to discuss here tonight, and I want to put this in terms of modern context. The Barna Group did a survey a few years ago among people who identified themselves as either born again or evangelical Christians. So this survey was exclusively among those who identified themselves as born again, as believers in Jesus, or as evangelical Christians. And here was the question that they posed. Can a good person earn a place in heaven? Now, you would think that if this were a survey just among, you know, your average American who doesn't necessarily know Scripture, they might have an answer different from what the church should answer this question. But unfortunately, you're going to see in the responses that a great majority of people, at least this survey was conducted in terms of those who identify themselves as born again or evangelical Christians, and then they broke it down by church size, by people who attended various churches of various sizes. And so it's very concerning, the results, but here are the results. So in a church size of church of people who attend a church with less than 100 people, 67% said yes, a good person can earn a place in heaven. And then you'll notice the statistics get better as the church sizes get bigger. And it's not that bigger is always better, but according to this survey, at least, I guess the larger churches are perhaps doing a better job at teaching and informing people about what Scripture says. But church sizes of 101 to 200, 61% said yes, a good person can earn a place in heaven. Church sizes 201 to 499, 53% said yes. 500 to under 1,000, 52% said yes. So, you know, the majority are still saying yes until finally you get to the church sizes of 1,000 or more people, and finally it's under a majority only, but it's still a tragic number. 45% of those who identify themselves as born-again evangelical Christians, even in larger churches, say, yeah, a person can earn their way. You can be good enough to earn your way to heaven. Friends, that number should be 0%. That number should be, if people really understand their Bibles, and I hope that you do, and if nothing else, this group tonight will know the right answer to this question. If you should ever get surveyed by the Barna Research Group, please answer the question, can a good person earn his or her way to heaven? No, not at all. You can't earn it. And that's one of the things that Paul's going to address here right off the beginning. So here in chapter 4, we're going to see here how he tells us that salvation is by faith. And in the first 8 verses, he's going to tell us it is not earned. It is not earned. And he's going to put it in comparative terms to like when you work at your job and you get paid for your job. When you get paid for your job, you get paid because you deserve it. You've earned it. You've worked hard, and so your employer is supposed to compensate you for it. So he says, but your work is very different from a relationship with the Lord, and it is not based on work, and therefore you don't earn anything. It's all a free gift. So take a look here, verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, now he's going to use 2 examples here because, again, this is a scholarly letter written often in very strong legal terms because he's building an argument. He's making a case. He's like this incredible defense attorney who is arguing about salvation by faith, not through works. And any good attorney is going to bring at least 2 witnesses to validate something, okay? And even the Bible says, let everything be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses, and that's even true in a court of law today. You don't go by what one person says. You have to corroborate evidence by having 2 or more witnesses. So he's going to mention here Abraham and David, and he's going to use these 2 guys as witnesses to the point that he's making. And he's going to talk here first about Abraham. He says, was Abraham justified by works? And he's going to dismantle. He goes, no, Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified by faith because, he says, what does the Scripture say? And then he quotes out of Genesis 15:6, where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So there was given a credit, if you will, on Abraham's account, but not because he worked for it, and not because he earned it, but because he believed. He trusted God, he believed God, and therefore it was credited to him. It was not earned. He exercised faith. He trusted and believed in what God said as being true, and therefore then it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, keep reading verse 4. He says, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Right? You worked hard today. Whether you work outside the home or inside the home. And if you work outside the home where you get a salary for it, you get a salary because you've worked hard for it. He says, so that's the way it happens. It's not credited to you. It's an obligation because you deserve it. You've worked hard. He says in verse 5, however, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked because they've repented, his faith is credited as righteousness. All right, so you get the point that he's making. Again, he's like, God is not obligated to us in any way. It's not like on your job where you work hard and your employer is obligated to you to pay you for your hard work. He said, salvation is very different. God is not obligated to us in any way. We do not deserve anything from God. It's not like he owes us. And, you know, sadly, some people have that mentality with God, like somehow God owes us. God doesn't owe us anything. We all understand that, right? God owes us 0, nothing. But because of his grace, because of his mercy, because of his love for us, because of his forgiveness towards us, he chooses to extend to us his mercy, his grace, his love, but not because we've earned it or deserved it. So he uses this comparison here about working, and then he builds the case further by using David as the corroborating witness. Verse 6, he says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes here from Psalm 32. Which David wrote. He said, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. All right, so David doesn't speak about how you worked your way for that forgiveness, you earned that forgiveness. He says, this is all based on God's goodness, and so we're just blessed because he will willingly forgive us when we come to him in repentance. So he uses these two examples. Abraham, he didn't work for anything. He believed God, exercised faith, credited to him as righteousness. David, he says here, blessed is the man who's forgiven. It's nothing you can do to earn it or deserve it. God in his goodness forgives us. So then the second argument that he makes here, number one, it is not earned. Number two, he's going to make the case, and it is not limited to the Jews. Because again, though he was writing here to the Church of Rome, which was a mixture of Jew and Gentile, he wants to make sure that Jews, even though the Jewish people have been and are a special chosen people by God, the purpose of his choosing was to reveal through this race of people the ultimate Savior, who is a Jewish Messiah, that is Jesus. So therefore, the Jewish people are special in that sense, but they're not privileged in the sense of somehow they have a leg up on their way to heaven because of their Jewish status. And Paul's Jewish, and he has to make sure that the Jews understand this. He's like, okay, we are a special people in the sense that God chose us as a race, and he brought about through the seed of Abraham a race of people out of nothing. There were no Jewish people until God just providentially decided through the descendants of Abraham that there should be a race of people that eventually Messiah would come. He says, okay, special indeed. But don't think we're privileged as if we have a better access to God just by virtue of our Jewish status. And so he begins to dismantle this. He says in verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised, meaning the Jew, or also for the uncircumcised, meaning the Gentile? Now, remember, by the way, that circumcision was a covenant that God instituted with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. And although the whole concept of circumcision, why would God ask a man to be circumcised? How is that covenantal? This might seem a little, you know, crude in some sense, but bear in mind, this is the basis behind the covenant of circumcision. That they were to put a knife to the place of reproduction so that they would always remember that their ultimate legacy and their ultimate heritage is in the Lord, not biologically. So that they should remember they are a people belonging to God. They are a people who are descendants of the Lord in the sense that he has chosen them as a special people. So even though today circumcision might be something by choice, it is not to be this exclusive mark, and it doesn't make one better or less than. It was exclusively intended originally to be a sign in their body put to the place of reproduction to remember you are a people who are not just to look at yourselves biologically. You are to look at yourselves spiritually and to remember that your ultimate heritage is in and from the Lord your God. And so while the method seems like, you know, that why would you cut away a piece of flesh like this? But it is, again, it is symbolic. It is a covenantal sign that you bear the mark in your body that you are a people, obviously passed through the male of the Jewish line, that belong to God. Don't just look at biology. Look at who you are spiritually in the Lord. And by the way, just in terms of a modern correlation, you know, when you come to accept Christ, you have a new identity and a new heritage in him, okay? And it doesn't matter as much who you are biologically and where you came from biologically. Though if you came from a good heritage, wonderful. Thank the Lord for it. What matters most is who you are in Christ and where you are in him, not where you were before you came to know him. Everybody understand that? The spiritual renewal of a life in Christ is much more of who you are than just your natural biology of where you've come from and who gave you birth and who your daddy on earth was. Your Father in heaven has given you a new identity, and your mark by him in Christ is of a greater weight than who you are biologically, your earthly nature, right? Everybody understand that? So, you know, thank God if you came from a wonderful home. You know, not every home and most homes aren't all that wonderful because, you know, everybody basically this side of Adam and Eve come from a dysfunctional family, right? But thank the Lord if you came from a decent home, but recognize it's who you are in Christ more than where you've come from. So anyway, he's going to make this case again. It's not just for the circumcised, not just for the Jew. This whole salvation thing is also for the uncircumcised. He says, continuing verse 9, he says, we have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? He says it was not after, but before. And by the way, in the margin of your Bible, you can just jot down Genesis 14 and Genesis 17. In Genesis 15 and 17. In Genesis 15 is where Abraham, it says, believed God, exercises faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So he exercises faith in God and trusts God, and then God imparts righteousness to him because he trusted and believed in the Lord. Now that's Genesis 15, all right? Abraham was 85. He's not circumcised until Genesis 17, when he's 99. So Paul's reasoning is that even before the covenant of circumcision, okay, and even before the giving of the law. Remember, Abraham was 400 years before even the giving of the law through Moses. Okay, so Abraham predates the law. Abraham even believed God before he was circumcised by about 15 years. So Paul's reasoning here is you can't just lay claim as a Jew that, oh, well, because you're a Jew and you have the law and you're circumcised, that you have a step up and an easier entry into heaven. Because he says Abraham believed God, exercised faith. He says faith is the key here. Abraham exercised faith before there was a law, and Abraham exercised faith before he was circumcised. So don't think that salvation is limited exclusively to the Jews. He says, in again, verse 11, he says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, even the Gentiles, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So again, he's just making the argument here, it's about faith. It's about faith. It's about faith. It's not about works. That's the earning part. That's point number one. It's not about being Jewish because you were circumcised. He says it's about faith. He says, so whether you're Jewish or Gentile, you can exercise faith just like Abraham did. But don't tie it to any special privilege, or don't tie it to your works-oriented relationship with God. By the way, again, and I've said this on a couple of occasions, at Cornerstone, just, and this is just a rough estimate here, just by virtue of talking to people and finding out people's stories, my guess is as many as a third of our church have Catholic backgrounds. And this was the very book that changed Martin Luther's heart and mind about works. Now, again, the Roman Catholic Church puts a heavy emphasis on a works-oriented religion, that you have to do good things in order to get into God's good grace. Martin Luther, when he read the book of Romans, and then subsequently when his heart was enlightened about what grace and faith is instead of works and law, that's when he nails his 95 Theses on the castle church door of the church at Wittenberg in the year 1517, and the Protestant Reformation began. And it was because here he is, a monk in the Roman Catholic Church, whose entire life was oriented to how do I do good things? How do I become a better person? How do I strive to achieve, you know, this right standing with God? Opens up the book of Romans. And then as a result of Romans, he said this, quote, he said, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. It was troubling to him. He says, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. So Luther was saying, you know, when I would hear this phrase that Paul would use, the righteousness of God, he said, what I thought it meant was that God is so right and we are so wrong that he's just about punishing us because we're bad people, so therefore we got to do good things to get in his good graces. But he goes on to say, he says, quote, night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy He justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven, end quote. And I would just encourage you, you know, some of you who either are struggling with that concept of, I think I got to do better things. I think I have to become a better person before God's going to really like me and save me. You need to be free from that. And it is, there is a wonderful expression when, you know, people who've come out of a Roman Catholic background will come and talk to me. They're like, you know, I finally understand how I can be forgiven through faith. And there's just this wonderful, you know, their face is all lit up. Like, finally they understand, like, wow, I don't have to strive anymore because the striving doesn't work, does it? I mean, you always end up realizing I'm never good enough. I don't know how many of you caught, I was on Saturday as I was studying for the weekend service this past Saturday, I had Muhammad Ali's funeral service in the background. And I was struck by something that his widow, his wife, Lani Ali, said in her eulogy of her husband. Now, obviously, Muhammad Ali, early in his life, became a convert to Islam. And so in that, which is a works-oriented religion, okay, all religions except for Christianity is a works-oriented religion in some aspect, where you have to strive to try to do this or that in order to get into God's good grace. And I was struck by what Lani Ali said. She said, every morning, Muhammad Ali would wake up and he would say this to me. I strive always to try to be a good person so that I hope I can get to heaven. And I heard that in the eulogy and I just thought, you know, how tragic that someone's hope of heaven is linked to their ability or inability to be a good person that day. You need to be free from that, and you need to realize what the Bible says, which is that we come to be reconciled to God not through our good works. And we're made righteous in God's sight not because we deserve it or not because we're a good person or not because we've earned it, but it is all on the basis of faith, where you exercise faith, which is a trust in what God says concerning our condition, which is sinful, and the remedy to our condition, which is that Jesus Christ died on the cross, Jesus paid for it all, Jesus did for us what we could not do. That is why he said, it is finished. You can't improve upon it. You can't do anything to further it. All you can do is receive it, believe it, accept it, and be saved. Isn't that good news? Amen? And so because of what Christ has done, his finished work means we don't have to work. We cannot work. We cannot strive. We cannot be a good enough person to gain God's good favor. God determined, you will be righteous in my sight. You will be good enough in the sense of being made righteous simply because you accept what my son has done on your behalf. And to accept what my son has done on your behalf means that you exercise faith. Not the demonstration of works. Now listen, works follow faith, do they not? That's what James says, faith without works is dead, because once we accept by faith what Christ has done, we want to do good things as a demonstration of the fruitfulness of our faith. But it is not works that leads faith, it is faith that leads works. And works simply is a demonstration of the fruitfulness of our faith. Okay, but it is all faith. It is believing and accepting by faith of what Christ has done for us on the cross. His finished work. So Paul says it is not earned. Paul said it is not limited to the Jews. He goes on to say also in verse 13, it's point number 3, he says, and it is not gained through the law, through a bunch of rules, just do this and do that and then you'll be good to go. Verse 13, he says, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by what? Faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. And what does that mean? Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Okay, so what's the speed limit on Sicklin Road? What is it? Anybody know? 35. Yeah. Some of you don't know, do you? So if there was no speed limit sign that said 35 and you just could drive however you jolly well want, which is what some of you do anyway, but for the purpose of illustration, go with me. if there was no sign that said the speed limit is 35 and you're just doing whatever you want, then there's no transgression, is there? Because there's no law. So if there's no sign that marks and defines what is right and what is wrong, you can do whatever you want, and then there's no transgression. That's what he means. He says, now, you introduce the law, now we know who the lawbreakers are. Because if you have the law, then you can understand if you're within the law or if you're outside of the law. And so he says, you know, that's the problem with the law, in the sense that because the law is there, it's going to be a constant reminder that you don't measure up, you don't do what is right according to the law, so you're going to be condemned. He says, how hopeless is that? If the law is your hope, that's hopeless, in the sense that it's going to be a constant reminder that you're a lawbreaker. It's going to be a constant reminder that you and I are lawbreakers. When we put our lives up against the standard of God, against his law, against his word, it's a constant reminder that we're lawbreakers. So when the law is introduced, it defines what a lawbreaker is. Now we're mindful of that. Now how do you overcome that? I mean, if we're all lawbreakers before God, we're all doomed and we're all destined to hell and we're all going to be, you know, completely lost because we're all lawbreakers. Thus, he says, salvation is not gained through the law, because you can't be made more righteous by obeying the law. All the law's going to do is make you more aware of just how unrighteous you are. So he says, okay, we need something else besides the law. Though the standard of God is not to be just like done away with. The standard of God reflects his holiness, reflects his character, reflects his standard. But at the same time, it's a reminder to us we don't measure up. This is a don't use the law as like some basis for your righteousness, because that just simply is going to expose just how unrighteous you are. So he says, verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith. He says, we got to have something more than just the standard to make us aware that we don't measure up. He says, okay, the promise of salvation, comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, like the Jews, but also to those who are not of, rather, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. So that speaks about the Gentiles. So he says it's not just for those who are people of the law, which is the Jew, but it is also people who are of the faith of Abraham. So if you exercise faith in a similar way like Abraham exercised faith, then the promise is for you as well. Now, don't get hung up here at this point and say, well, wait a minute, Abraham didn't put his faith and trust in Jesus, so what kind of faith? Why do we want Abraham's faith? The argument he's making here is that he wants Jew and Gentile to realize that the bottom line is faith. So he says, Abraham had to exercise faith, albeit faith in a system that pointed to Jesus. New Testament requires faith too, now in the finished work of Christ. So whether you read Old Testament or New Testament, it really is still all about faith. Faith in God's gracious provision for your salvation. Now in the Old Testament, people were made positionally righteous temporarily because they exercised faith by believing what God says when he said, I want you to sacrifice animals, a life for your life. When you accept by faith a life for your life, then you'll be made temporarily righteous until the full revelation of Christ. So that's how people before the cross were made temporarily righteous. And by the way, then how did they get to heaven if that was all before Christ? Well, when they die, they go to Sheol. It's a Hebrew word for Hades, the Greek word, or hell. But that doesn't mean, don't think of hell exclusively like a place of torment, because before Jesus dies on the cross, hell was divided into two parts. Luke 16 is a parable that speaks about it. The one side of hell was the place of torment. The other side of hell was the place of paradise. The place of paradise was the place where all those under the old covenant, under the Old Testament, who believed God through the sacrificial system of animals, that's where their souls would go until they could have access to heaven. You couldn't have access to heaven until Christ died on the cross. But they could be temporarily made righteous so that their souls would go to the place of paradise on that half of the side of Hades until Christ Jesus could be revealed. What happens when Jesus dies? He's buried. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Where was his soul during the 3 days? He went to the paradise side of Hades. Remember he said to the thief on the cross, When that one thief said, "Surely you are the Son of God," he said, "Well, today you will be with me in paradise." So he visits that place of paradise by his Spirit. He empties the place of paradise, ushers then those who were temporarily made righteous because of the animal sacrificial system. Now they're made righteous because they believe in the one whom the sacrifice is pointed to. He empties the paradise side of Hades, ushers them into heaven, and now only the torment side of Hades exists. So it is true that now the definition of Hades or hell is a place of torment, because that's all that's there now. The paradise side has been emptied. Now, we don't go there today. If you die now, since you know Christ as Savior, since the cross, nobody goes to paradise. You go directly to be with the Lord. Your spirit does. That's why Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So paradise side is empty now, ever since Christ emptied it and led the captives out, ushered them to heaven. But what Paul is saying here in terms of the law and in terms of being a Jew and in terms of earning it, he says it's always been faith. It still is faith. It was either temporarily a provisionally given righteousness under the old covenant, or it is now eternal righteousness through the new covenant because of what Christ has done for us. But it's always been faith. Even under the old covenant system, it was faith. So he says here, verse 17, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father, Abraham, in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were." Isn't that a great verse? God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Let me explain it further because he clarifies it here. Look at verse 18. He says, "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead." She was 90. "Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness." The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. All right, so here I just kind of put this paragraph here to explain the example of Abraham between those last verses we just read, 18 to 25. Here's what he's basically saying. In the same way God gave life to Abraham's seed because of Abraham's faith, though his body was as good as dead, God gives life to us by faith through Jesus Christ, though we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the example he's basically saying. He's saying, look, you know, Abraham became the father of many nations. Through Abraham's seed comes Isaac, and then comes Jacob, and then the whole race of the Jewish people. But Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90, kind of past your prime. No offense to anyone in the group here who might be 100 or 90, but kind of past your prime. And so for the fact that they actually were able to conceive at the age of 190 is evidence that this was a God thing, and this was not just biologically normal here. This is something that God did miraculously through them. So he says, in effect, Abraham's body was dead. It was past the ability here. But because God is faithful to his promise, he saw things that were dead as if they really were. And that's the way God sees us all, not just in who we have been, but in who we shall be in him. And he makes our lives alive, just like he took a dead life of Abraham, who physically was incapable of reproducing, and he provided through him a miracle through which a whole race of people came. So he brought life out of that which was dead, and he'll do the same thing in our lives. Even though we are dead in our sins and trespasses, that's the way the Bible describes our condition before Christ. He says he makes us alive in him and takes our dead lives and makes us alive in Christ. Let's go through chapter 5 as far as we can. Maybe we'll even get through it in the next 10 minutes here. So chapter 5. So therefore, okay, and in Bible school, they always teach you, whenever you see the word therefore, there's an easy way to remember it. You need to look at it and say, what's it there for? It is there for because it is a bridge word to connect the previous argument with where he's going now. And he's going to talk here in chapter 5 about our standing in Christ. He says, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Okay, this is our position here. We stand in Christ. Now, I just want to again remind us of, I shared this definition with you last week, but just worth remembering here because, again, Romans is full of some pretty complex words. So justification, he talks here at the end of chapter 4 and first verse of chapter 5. He says, since we have been justified, okay, and I said an easy way to remember that word is like just as if I'd never sinned, because justification is the legal and formal acquittal from guilt by God as judge and his pronouncement on us as righteous in his sight. That's what justification means. And then, of course, also there in verse 2 is the word grace. So grace is God's unearned, undeserved favor. And again, as many of you know, the word grace can also be remembered as an acronym, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. So it is what God has bestowed upon us, though it is undeserved and unearned on our part. It is his favor towards us. So in verse 1 and 2, again, Paul says we've been justified, okay, we've been acquitted by God, made right before him, and therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. He says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now look at this, verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Wait, what? Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Notice, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Very strong language here, and most of us don't like to think about rejoicing in our sufferings, but Paul says here is the result of if we persevere, what suffering produces. Perseverance produces character in our lives, and character produces hope. And he says, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Now, by the way, you can write in the margin of your Bible, James chapter 1, verse 4. And I'll read it to you. You don't need to turn there. But very similar language, James writes in James 1, 4 to verse 2 to 4, James 1, 2 to 4, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And then further down in James 1, 12, he says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So, folks, there is a progressive good result to our trials and suffering if we will persevere. It is not to say that suffering and trials are necessarily things that we welcome. It is not that God delights in seeing us suffer. But he promises us that through suffering and through trials, if we persevere, it will accomplish a greater purpose in our life, and it will produce greater character, and it will produce a hope that is a hope that only comes from the Lord. And so Paul writes of it here in Romans 5, and James echoes it in James chapter 1. So let me go back again here to Romans 5, just read it again. He says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. He says here in verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. He says this, look at verse 8, underline this. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Everybody understand this? It was not as if God looked at us and said, man, what a wonderful person. He looked at us and said, what terrible sinners. Because that's who we are by nature. But He demonstrates His love for us in that while we were still sinners, He offers His Son Jesus to die for us. Now, how many of you would be willing in some way to sacrifice your child on behalf of another person? And especially on behalf of someone who was wicked and evil. And that's what God did for us. To make it possible so that we might be made righteous in His sight, He offers His Son as a substitutionary sacrifice, replacing all the animal sacrifices of the old system. No longer does the blood of an animal, a lamb or a goat, satisfy the wrath of God. That was a temporary thing until Christ could be revealed. Jesus, our Passover lamb, dies on a cross by His blood that is shed on the cross, and faith in Him, we can now be made righteous before God. God offers His Son for us, not because there's anything about us that was so right or wonderful or pure, but God offers His Son for the wickedness of the world in order to redeem as many as who would want to by faith be saved. This is incredible. This is how He demonstrates His love for us. And in verse 9, since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So that word has been used now three times in this last section. Reconciled, reconciled twice in verse 10, and reconciliation in verse 11. So let me just close out with one more definition for you. So reconciliation is this: the restoration of friendship and relationship after estrangement. And in a biblical sense, it is gained for us with God through Jesus Christ. You know, we use that word in marriages sometimes when the marriages, you know, are having difficulty and a couple is separated and they get back together. They say, we've reconciled. And it means the restoration of friendship and relationship. Okay? Well, man's relationship and friendship with God was broken by sin. And so God determined to reconcile it by giving His Son Jesus. That's how we're reconciled to God. And by faith in Jesus, now that friendship and that relationship is restored with God. And so all of this, again, by the exercise of faith, we'll pause there for tonight because we're out of time, but we'll pick it up there in many weeks from now when we come. So just, you know, keep reading, and we'll have to do a refresher course by the time we get back together. At least between the time that I get back with you and we pick up the book of Romans. But we'll pick it up here at Romans 5:12 when I get back. But let's pray for tonight and thank the Lord for the gift of His Son, Jesus. Amen. Thank You, Lord, that You determined that while we were still sinners, that You would die for us. And we thank You, Lord, that You looked upon us and You saw us in our filthiness and You saw us in our wickedness. And You determined, because of Your love for us, to die for us. And we thank You, Lord, that You decided to pursue us in this way. that you revealed the depth of your love because there was nothing good about us, but yet you determined to die for us. And I pray, Lord, that for those who hear this Bible study and they've been hung up on this concept of trying to be a good person. And Lord, I know you're blessed by just the motive of a heart to want to be a good person. But Lord, at the same time, we need to accept what you say in your word about our condition. And there's none righteous, no, not one. And there's not a single one of us that can be good enough. And we thank you that you made a way for us to be made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. And so for those, Lord, who are, even with their good intentions, who all their lives have been struggling trying to be a good person, I pray that tonight, that right now, they would recognize it's through faith that they're saved by accepting your free gift of salvation. No more striving to try to get in your good graces. You've already determined that through Jesus, that all they need to do is accept and receive what Christ has done on the cross, that they might be saved. And Lord, thank you that you showed us your love by sending your Son. So tonight, Lord, I pray for those that need to accept you and receive you instead of relying on their own acts of goodness or their own works. I pray right now that they would accept you and receive you. And I'm going to pause in my prayer right now. Your head's bowed, your eyes closed. I'm going to invite you, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if all your life you've been striving to be a good person and you realize as much as you strive, you fall short. Well, that's the truth about every single one of us. So recognize that tonight and stop your striving and instead receive what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross, and by faith, invite him into your heart. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer. And if you want to receive Christ tonight, then just open up your heart and pray this prayer with me. Just pray this prayer with me right where you're seated. You can whisper this prayer to the Lord. Just say, Lord Jesus, thank you that you died on a cross for me. I'm tired of striving to try to be good enough for you. And I thank you that Jesus paid it all for me. So I exercise my faith right now, and I trust Jesus as my Savior. And I pray that you would come into my heart, Lord. Forgive me of my sins. Change my life by the power of your Holy Spirit, and be my Lord and Savior. I surrender my life to you right now. No more trying to earn my way to heaven. No more trying to work my way there. Thank you, Jesus, that you said it is finished. And I trust you tonight as my Savior and my Lord by faith. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen.